the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm part of the leadership team here at Belmont. A really warm welcome again. If you're visiting us, it's brilliant to have you here. We are starting our year with a series rooted in these sayings of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And you'll find that on page 916 in your church Bible. So we just open it up and remind ourselves of these verses again. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're spending 8 weeks in just these few verses. We're taking it pretty much a phrase at a time. We're approaching the halfway mark in this series. And it's going to be the foundation of all that we're doing this year as a church. Our big idea as a church is that we're sharing the story and living the life. Sharing the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and living his life. And then each year, underneath that broad umbrella mission statement, we give ourselves a little bit of extra focus, just to zone in on one aspect of that each year. And this is going to be our aspect, our focus for 2017. You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. So far, we've been thinking about the salt end of this saying, and as we've heard so helpfully this morning already, we hit light today. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And over the next few weeks, myself and John will take those these last few phrases and look at them one at a time. So our phrase, and that's the way the series is going to pan out. By the way, if you have not yet picked up a term card for this term between now and Easter, that's what it looks like. You'll find one on the racks as you go out today. Please do collect one from the information point in the atrium. And I hope you picked up your "You Are the Light of the World" postcard. Did you get those this morning? Can somebody wave one of those at me to just... No, apparently not. There it is. Excellent. So obviously we didn't want to spoil that by giving you too early. Don't like spoilers. So "You are the light of the world" is our next phrase. I don't know what you're doing with those postcards. I've stuck one on the front and one on the back of my diary for the year. But we just recommend you put them somewhere where you'll see them regularly. Maybe somewhere where others visiting your home will see them regularly, or somewhere in your workplace where folks might see them regularly, where they're both a reminder to you and where they might provoke a little bit of conversation with others. At the carol service this year, sorry, that's what we've been thinking about so far. Salt is about purity, piquancy, tastiness, preservation, promises, and propagation, growth. And we've been thinking so far this series, if you're just catching up, on how we're all of those things in Christ. And those talks are available on the website if you'd like to catch up. And here we are this morning. You are the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. We're going to think just about that phrase this morning. At the carol service, I was just remembering an old childhood memory that, to be honest, I'd forgotten about for years. In first year, as you used to call it, year seven, as it's now called, of high school, we were taken on a trip to Speedwell Cavern in Derbyshire, in the Peak District. I was raised just south of Manchester, so this was a pretty common school trip. And anyone been down Speedwell Cavern or any of the other Blue John mines? Lots of us. Okay, so they're old Blue John mines. That was a kind of mineral that was mined a lot in previous years. And so that's the entrance to Speedwell Cavern. You go down very steep steps, several hundred feet underground. You then get into a little boat and you are taken down some flooded tunnels. They weren't like that when they were mining it, but they've been flooded and they've let them remain flooded, I suspect because it's more exciting for the tourist industry. So you go down these tunnels in these boats that are powered by guys lying on their backs walking along the roof of the tunnel. And then eventually you get to this. You get to a huge cavern filled with water. And in the roof you can see some of the Blue John streams still there. And when we were there, I don't know if they still do this, but when we were there, as a little joke to these school kids, the guy leading the trip suddenly, without warning, just switched off all the lights. just switched off every single light in the place. And then he pretended that that was an accident and that something had gone wrong. And then he pretended to leave. It wasn't an accident and he hadn't really left. But can you imagine what it was like? So there were like 30 12-year-olds screaming our heads off because we thought we'd been abandoned several hundred feet underground in total darkness. And then after about 10 or 15 seconds, they switched the lights on. That was acceptable behaviour, apparently, on school trips in the 1970s. That was considered hilarious to do that. I'm sure it's not the case now. But I remember it quite clearly because I think it was the deepest darkness I've ever been in. It was total darkness. You were absolutely underground. There were no other sources of light. This, I think, was in the days even before digital watches, certainly in the days before mobile phones and cell phones. Somebody might have had a torch, but they didn't have time to switch it on. We were in complete darkness, thick darkness, that kind of darkness you can't see anything through. The instinct immediately was to grab onto somebody near to you just because the isolation just felt so vivid. And you may have had experiences of darkness like that in home groups next week, and not this coming week, the week after. We'll be talking about experiences of darkness that we might have had together. Light is just great, isn't it? Light is a great thing. Sometimes I want darkness, maybe because I want to go to sleep, or maybe because I want to see other lights more clearly. Darkness on a starry night is fantastic, so you can see the stars more clearly. So occasionally darkness is good, but generally most of us just yearn for light, don't we? And that is because, generally speaking, life craves light. Life needs light. This was another memory from first year at school. Do you remember the kind of torture a potato experiment? Did anyone do that? Where in this would have been in, I don't know, first year science or biology. You get a potato, a sprouting potato, and you put it in a shoebox. Anyone do this at school? And then you basically make life as difficult for the sprouting potato as possible by putting lots of barriers in its way for the sprout to find the light. So you end up with something that looks like that. You've sort of tortured a potato into agonizingly finding its way to the light. But it makes a really vivid impression because this thing is just yearning for light. It will do everything it can to find its way to the light. And life is like that. There are a few creatures that can survive without light, or without the animals or the plants that require life. There are a few, apparently. They tend to live deep on ocean floors. Rather than being sustained by the warmth of the sun, they're sustained by warmth and nutrients coming out of the Earth's core. So there are a few animals that don't need light to survive, but they tend to look like that. Or that. Or that. Or that. That, amazingly, is an octopus. It's called a Dumbo octopus because of its ears. They're not ears, but they're things that look like ears that it navigates with. Or, and this is my absolute favourite, that. Okay. That is not a photograph of me before I showered this morning. although the dribble down the side of the mouth might give that impression. What do you think that's called? It's a fish that looks like a blob. What do you think they call it? Blobfish. You're quite right. It's a blobfish. And that thing lives right at the bottom of pretty deep oceans, floating just above the ocean bed, apparently. Doesn't really move, just opens its mouth in the hope that something nutritious will float into it. There are a million inappropriate jokes floating through my mind at the moment, but I'm now mature and self-controlled and I won't make them from the pulpit. Maybe in the 11:15, we'll see how that goes. But that's a blobfish. So something that's just living in the darkness, immobile. Just that's what life out of the light looks like on this planet. In the world of Jesus' day, there would have been two sources of light, pretty much. In the daytime, there was the sun, and in the ancient world, the phrase, the light of the world, in non-Jewish settings in the ancient world, if you use the phrase, the light of the world, most people would have assumed you were talking about the sun. And the sun obviously continues to be absolutely essential. This is from NASA's website. Nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the Earth will be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas and stirs our atmosphere and generates our weather patterns and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and the oxygen for life on Earth. And the ancient world recognized the sun's absolute essential nature, as we obviously still do today. And at nighttime, indoors, in Jesus' day, it would have been this as your source of light. It would have been a lamp, which would have been a wick in a clay pot resting in a reservoir of oil. So before electricity, light would always have been a living flame, be it on the massive scale of the sun or on the micro scale of the spluttering wick in a home at night. But they're both living flames. They're both bringing light and warmth. And we may lose that sense in our modern day. We have the great gift of electricity, but it's often a fairly cold, clinical light, an electric light. The light that's being talked about in Matthew chapter 5 is the light, the living light, that brings not just light, but also brings warmth as well. Light is fantastic. And the Bible's really clear, and we know this. The ultimate source of light and life is God. So light is necessary for life. God is the creator of life. So not surprisingly, when you get to the Bible, light and life are very closely associated with God. So I won't need to tell you this. You know this. And I think a lot of today is just laying down some really simple foundations for the remainder of this series as we think about the implications for us as individuals and as a community of being the light of the world. But let's just remind ourselves of just how significant light is in Scripture. Genesis 1, 3, and 4. The very first thing God creates in the creation account is light, isn't it? God said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." The Bible begins with God creating the creation out of his love and out of his likeness, and the first thing he creates is light. That's how closely correlated God and light are, right at the start of creation. And right at the end of the Bible story, we see it again. Revelation 21:23, there's this picture of the new heaven and the new earth centered around this new Jerusalem, this city in which God's people are going to dwell in such perfection. And look at the description here. Revelation 21:23, the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus, is its light. God and light are synonymous so frequently in Scripture. And of course, it's not just at the start and the end. We could have picked up all kinds of bits of the biblical narrative that talk about the relationship between God and light. When the Israelites leave Egypt, remember, God shows himself as a pillar of light in the darkness. We sang about that earlier on. By day, Exodus 13:21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day and by night. So light is God's presence, and light is God's hope, and light is God's direction, and light in this setting is God's salvation. All these things are wrapped up in this image of God as light, or the light of God. And then as the biblical story goes on a bit, and God starts to speak to his people more and more frequently, and as that starts to get recorded in God's law, we start to get this sort of reference quite frequently. Most obviously in Psalm 119, that psalm all about how incredible it is to have God's word to read. And the psalmist says this, Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130, "Your word is a lamp for my feet. Your word is a light for my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple," which is a simple person I am personally deeply grateful for. So God is the ultimate source of life. He's the creator. And therefore, if life is absolutely dependent upon light, he, of course, is the ultimate source of light. God is light. We see it woven right through Scripture, and we could have spent a lot longer on that. So let's take one next step, and it's this then. If God is the ultimate source of light and life, then it just kind of follows, doesn't it, that Jesus is the light of the world, because Jesus is God. Jesus is, as we were thinking about at Christmas, God with us. God incarnate. The creator of the cosmos came in person at this point in human history 2,000 years ago to that point in geography in Palestine, and he came in human form. So Jesus is God with us. So if God is life and light and Jesus Christ is God incarnate, we'd then kind of expect there to be a whole lot of light imagery around Jesus, wouldn't we? And there is, of course, and we've seen it and heard it so helpfully already this morning. John's Gospel particularly focuses on this. John chapter 1, in Jesus, in the Word, which is Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Sarah read this for us right at the top of the service. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And as is the case with all the Gospels, the big question that's being asked and answered in the Gospels is, who is Jesus? The most important question I think any human being could probably ask themselves. If you haven't yet got an answer to that question, it's so fantastic you're here. There is no more important question to ask in a human life, I think, than who is Jesus and what are the implications of the answer to that question? Who is he? We see the Pharisee Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night in the darkness, and Jesus says this to him, John chapter 3. Here is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. Now, who's Jesus talking about? Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Well, as John's Gospel goes on, he makes it absolutely overt, doesn't he? As you know, I am, chapter 8, verse 12, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Light is essential for life. God is the creator of life. God is light. God comes into the world. Jesus Christ is therefore the light of the world. You know, there's lovely things in John, the signs, the miracles in John's Gospel. And the idea is the miracles, as you know, point us to who Jesus really is. So just after he said this, do you remember the miracle Jesus performs? This is John chapter 8. Do you remember the miracle he performs in John chapter 9? He went along and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, he was born blind. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And here it is again. It's so significant. Jesus says it twice. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the big question is, who is Jesus? The answer is, he's the light of the world. Standing in front of us is the one who created the sun. So of course, he's the one who brings light where there's darkness. And of course, he's the one who's going to make blind eyes see, which is what he goes on to do by healing the blind guy in John chapter 9. And Jesus doesn't just come into the world as the light of the world. He invites us to come out of the darkness and into his light. He invites us to come out of the darkness and into his light. So we've read this already, John chapter 3. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has not been done in the sight of God. Now, you might think that sounds terrifying. If you're an honest human being, you know that there will be corners of your life, maybe far more prevalent than just corners, where you are far from light. And this is a really realistic saying of Jesus, isn't it? Come into the light. If you come into the light, it will be seen plainly that what you've done has been done in the sight of God. And just in case that terrifies you, coming into the light so that God can see who you really are, remember what's come just before this verse, John 3, 16 to 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' death on the cross was the death for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin. So we have this simultaneous deal of realism. We come into God's presence being absolutely real about our selfishness and our rebellion and our hard-heartedness and the areas of our life that we are least proud of. But God sees everything, but forgives us in Christ. We can have that absolute realism and that absolute hope in the Christian gospel. Jesus invites us into his light. Right, one more thing. If Jesus is the light of the world, and if he is in us, and if we are in him, then we are the light of the world. And that's how we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. If Jesus is the light of the world, and if he is in us, and if we are in him, then of course we become the light of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John 3:21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. That will be, I suspect, most of us here this morning. There'll be some of us here this morning who are not yet Christians. It's just fantastic you're here. We pray that you commit your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ pretty soon for all the reasons we're rehearsing this morning. But if you are already in Christ, you've come to him, you've come to the truth, you've come into the light. If you're in him, in his light, you have become the light of the world. And later in John's gospel, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and there's this fantastic, profound idea. He says to his disciples, you are in me, and I am in you. So if we're in Jesus, and if he is in us by his Holy Spirit, then we are the light of the world, and the light of the world is in us. And that's the calling, and that's all that lies behind Matthew 5:14. Jesus says this, do you remember in John 9? As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, and while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, what does he mean, the night is coming when no one can work? What does that mean? Well, some readers of the Bible think he means the period between his death and his resurrection, that moment where it just all went dark, where for a short period of time, the light of the world was extinguished before Jesus was resurrected again. Some people think it means that moment where someone has lived their life with all the chances they have to walk into the light of Jesus. If they don't do that in their lifetime, it's too late and the light stops shining and they're in the darkness. I think either could be possible. But the implication is clear, isn't it? We are in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in us. That means he is still in the world through his church. And that means as long as it's day, the light of the world is burning brightly in this world through his church, through us. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent us. And in these final few weeks of this series, we're going to explore what that means and how it's going to shape the rest of our years. God is light and life. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus is the light of the world. He is in us and we are in him. So we are the light of the world. So as long as it's day, let's do the works of him who sent me. Don Carson puts it like this. Christians refuse to rob their employers by being lazy on the job. Refuse to rob their employees by succumbing to greed and stinginess. They're the first to help a colleague in difficulty. They're the last to return a barbed reply. They honestly desire the advancement of the other's interests, and they honestly dislike smutty humour. Transparent in their honesty and genuine in their concern, they reject both the easy answers of the doctrinaire politician and the laissez-faire stance of the selfish, secular man. Meek in personal demeanour, they are bold in righteous pursuits. The gospel of Jesus Christ so transforms men and women that they in turn become the light of the world. Prison reform, medical care, trades unions, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labour, establishment of orphanages, reform of the penal code. In all these areas, the followers of Jesus spearhead the drive for righteousness. The darkness was alleviated. And this has always been the pattern when professing Christians have been less concerned with personal prestige and more concerned with the norms of the kingdom of God. this week I could be like that. I could be an ocean bottom feeder, couldn't I? Just living as if I'm in the dark, just opening my mouth, my existence purely predicated around my need for personal nutrition. That could be me this week. Or I could be this. I could be reflecting the light of the world, burning with the light of the world that is in me because Jesus Christ is in me. What's it going to be?